Turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 15, and we'll be picking up in verse 14. The title of our message today is Where Christ is Unknown. Romans 15, starting in verse 14. As you're turning there, let's open in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, how joyful we are to be here this morning. Lord, we're reminded of the power of the joy that comes from a recognition of all that you've done for us. Lord, it humbles us to know that we have a great salvation, rescued from the depths of sin, rescued from utter despair. Lord, some of us had this rescue for a long time. Others are new in being rescued to hope. And there are some yet out there, Lord, many who remain in utter despair, who know actively what it is to grasp at emptiness, hoping for some pleasure, hoping for some joy, hoping for meaning, for satisfaction. And Lord, when we pause and reflect, we realize we've found all of that in Christ, eternal satisfaction, eternal joy, eternal meaning. And Lord, that's the very foundation upon which we seek to build our lives and the very foundation by which our memory verse is true, that we give back our reasonable service, worshiping you as we offer our lives, all of us, all the time, not looking like the world who's grasping for hope in the midst of despair, but bringing our hope to difficult circumstances, abiding in you, that our worship would be acceptable to you, and that we would learn for ourselves and prove to those around us what is your good and acceptable and perfect will. Father, thank you for the rich truths we've seen in Romans. Help us as we continue on to dig into truth, to humbly apply it, and to feed off of it, Lord, knowing that this is for our souls, that we would know you more and be more like you. We praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we pick up in the second half of Romans chapter 15, again, titled the message, Where Christ is Unknown, but we get into a little bit of a transition at this point. A little bit of a transition that will actually lead us into a wide territory of what do we do with what Paul's writing, because the struggle, if you're like me, is to see, okay, we're in a formal structure. Paul's ending his letter. I mean, what are we getting here? Travel plans? He's moving into greeting a bunch of names that may be unfamiliar to us. So it's easy to kind of tune out or gloss over or turn to the next whatever we're going to study and miss where Paul is wrapping up this letter, the rich truths that remain that will finish off all that he's led us through so far. We've been through rich territory, passing through Romans and seeing the depths that God has gone to give his own Son, that we would be justified, that we would have Jesus' righteousness, not ours. If we offer ours, we're hopeless. Our condemnation is just because any righteousness we can bring is corrupt by sin, and therefore we have nothing. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. But we've not been left without hope. We're justified freely by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, the redemption that's in his blood. Paul brings us through rich truths to proclaim to us the power of the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God of salvation to everyone who believes. He would not have any of us to take for granted what he has done, though we may be saved, or those who glance upon the truth and wonder, what does this mean for me? What about the good that I have? And so Paul tears down any righteousness we would offer, gives us a new righteousness in Jesus Christ, shows us how to apply that righteousness in the midst of our daily lives and the struggle against sin, and illustrating for us his own struggle. Oh, wretched man that I am, Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. He gives us no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we've been through that far just to get halfway through the book because Paul's not done yet. He shows us the place of God's perfect plan. God is sovereign in the midst of our lives, in the midst of our salvation, even in the midst of all of history and what he's been leading up to accomplish through Christ, but he's still bringing it together to accomplish his perfect plan. God works all things together for good to those who are in Christ Jesus, to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. And so he's bringing it together to make us more like Christ. In the beginning with his choice of Israel, how he was bringing salvation to all the Gentiles, to all the nations through Israel. But Israel lost sight of that. But God is not finished with Israel. And out of all this richness, we get to our memory verse the last couple months. I beseech you, I encourage you, I urge you. Therefore, brethren, in light of all of this mercy, that you would offer yourselves in worship, your whole lives, not just in conceptual theology, but when you walk out of this building and go into your chaotic and difficult week, that in the midst of every moment, it's worship to God. And he's illustrated that in our response, our relationship within the church, our relationships to society, the government even, is expression of worship. How do we react to one another in the midst of trivial disagreements where the Bible doesn't speak to? And he's still not done. He brings us this week to, as he's closing out, yes, he shares his travel plans with us, but what we get is more of a personal note from the heart of a missionary who would have us to know his desires. Even as he opened up the book of Romans, we're going to see some ties back to his intro and expressing his heart, but he's coming alongside them, first of all, to encourage the Romans. These are a people that Paul has not yet had the pleasure of visiting and ministering to, and yet that's an earnest heart's desire. But he hasn't gotten there yet. So what do we do with such travel plans? And what do we learn from the heart of a missionary expressed? We as a body who have sent out missionaries into the field, what do we expect from our missionaries? What do we want most from them? And how do we embody that for ourselves in the ministry that we do here? The missions ministry is an important emphasis. We look on Paul's missionary heart, seeing his travels, traveled all the way up from Jerusalem, all the way up to Illyricum, up north, just on the other side of the Adriatic Sea from Rome, that he's gone to great extents to travel for the gospel. He's not content to stay put. In fact, he wants to go where Christ is unknown. He will share that with us in the course of our text. And he's gone to great extents, and now he's ready to head back to Jerusalem with an offering that has been taken up from many churches to give back. Here's a missionary that we could just go to our typical, write them off, that there's another guy who wants money from us so that he can go and live some wild life somewhere in the name of Jesus. I'm extrapolating a little bit because I believe we've got a heart for missions, but it's a chance for us to look into the heart of a missionary and to ask the question, what do we want from our missionaries as we have sent missionaries? And again, how do we embody that for ourselves, that we would not just send missionaries to do the work on our behalf, but that we would be expressly involved in God's work overseas, globally, but also locally? It's an important question. I've shared before, but there's a large number, even within Prince George's County, that would not claim affiliation with any religion. Many unreached, many who may have heard, may have no idea what it means, but there's a field that is ripe unto harvest. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few, but we have a body of believers here that are among the laborers. Let us be laboring unto that end. Let's dig into our text this morning in Romans 15, starting verse 14. As we do so, I'm reminded and thinking that one of the things we want most from our missionaries when we look from a biblical perspective is a faithful ministry, that they would serve God faithfully. And what we ought to embody in our ministry and endeavor to Christ is that we would serve faithfully. And in fact, that flows out of our reasonable service that has been the pivot point in starting in Romans 12. Our reasonable service is how we worship God. So this morning, what I want us to see is that we must worship God with faithful service. We must worship God with faithful service. So we're going to take a little bit of a perspective in doing so, talking about that faithful service individually, that faithful service as a body of believers collectively, and that faithful service in our sending of missionaries and our involvement with our missionaries. We must worship God with faithful service. The first area that we'll see that in our text is in evangelism. We must worship God with faithful service, first of all, in evangelism. As we pick up in verse 14, Paul writes, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." What a commendation coming from the Apostle Paul, writing to a church in Rome, a populated area, a liberal area, where the church has been faithful. And let that be true of us. And yet Paul has gone now in his 15th chapter of his longest epistle to write and clarify and articulate the gospel to this church. Why go to such great length if they are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another? That is, they're well-equipped to counsel one another, to come alongside one another, to exhort and admonish one another. If they're able to do that, if they're grounded, why go to such great length? And Paul has a heart, and we all should know that lots of knowledge doesn't get us there. But having that expressed in a heart and to see that truth and to wrestle with that, even as Paul wrestles through it with them, is another chance to meditate upon God's goodness, thinking about that gospel that is powerful to salvation. And it's a salvation that doesn't just get us started. It's a gospel, a salvation that justifies us, that is, provides us with righteousness, but it works out righteousness in our lives. That's the kind of evangelism that Paul is involved with. And so he's still eager to be involved with the church in Rome and see them through and even reap a harvest among the people who may be among them, maybe near them, but that he would serve and reach more. And so he says in verse 15, "But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God." Paul's compelled by God's grace to share this. And he says in verse 16, "To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." We get this language here that if you're familiar with the Old Testament, adopts some of the language of a sacrifice being given. In fact, that language comes out in our memory verse in Romans 12:1. Romans 12:1, in that presenting our bodies, that giving the offering as a living sacrifice, that would be holy and acceptable, that is well-pleasing to God, that aroma that God is pleased with, which is your reasonable priestly service, priestly worship. So we get that temple idea of sacrifices being given, even in our memory verse, and it's echoed here in verse 16, to be a minister, that is a priestly minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that his offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, that is well-pleasing to God, and sanctified, set apart by the Holy Spirit, that his offering would be received and please God. And so, in thinking through this step, because as we think through the purpose of offerings, first of all, let us not get confused, because Jesus is our sin offering. Jesus is our sin offering. So we're not atoning for our sins, not making up for our sins by giving our lives back, hoping that that will earn us anything before God, because then we've missed the point of Romans thus far. Jesus is our sin offering. He atoned in full for our sins. Romans 8:3 gets that across. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as a sin offering, He condemns sin in the flesh. That is Jesus Christ, our Savior, our sin offering, an offering on our behalf to atone for our sins. In fact, Peter writes of Jesus in this way. First of all, in 1 Peter 1:19, describing Him as but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, describing Jesus as that perfect lamb that they would offer. He's our sin offering. He is our atonement. And we need not anything more. 1 Peter 3:18 makes clear, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So as we think about this sacrifice and temple worship and offering language, let us not get confused that we're doing this to earn anything before God. Jesus has earned it in full, has paid it in full. We receive that as a gift. But we give thanksgiving offerings to God. The Bible talks about peace offerings, these offerings that we give to offer our thanks to God. We don't earn anything because of them, but we've got much to be thankful for. Sometimes it takes a Thursday in November to remember, oh yeah, I should count my blessings. Oh yeah, I should give some thanks back to God. But they were reminded to give that thanksgiving regularly, to be thankful. His mercies are new every morning. We'll enter His courts with thanksgiving, His gates with praise. This is an ongoing thing. This isn't reserved for once out of 365 days, but this is an ongoing attitude that recognizes what God has done for us. And in fact, Romans 12:1 and Romans 15:16 kind of flip that on its head, that I'm regularly giving an offering of thanksgiving. Romans 12:1 says that I present my body, which I have every moment of every day, a living sacrifice, ongoing, that I'm continually so thankful to God that I'm living for His glory, living that I'm all His, all the time. So we give thanksgiving offerings to God. First of all, as Romans 12:1 says, the offering of ourselves. All of me, all the time. Lord, thank You, and I'm so thankful. My life is for You, not for my selfish living. It's for You. Would You use me, Lord? And secondly, the fruit of our ministry that Paul shows here. He, in his love for his call to the Gentiles, his love for the Gentiles, in his passion to do whatever it takes to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, his prayer is that they would be, that his the fruit of his ministry would be acceptable unto God. It's sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And we too, while we wouldn't think about it, we're not trying to earn anything before God by sharing the gospel, by ministering to others, not trying to get a pat on the back or have God look at us and be like, now that's the guy that I saved so that he would do this for me. Good thing I saved him. We're giving back out of a thanks attitude. When we recognize with gratitude and humility all that God has done, we're compelled to do so. And that's what we get from Paul, how he talks about, because of the grace given me by God, he says that we're enabled. I'll skip ahead. God's grace compels us to proclaim the gospel. I'm compelled by God's grace to proclaim the good news. God's grace captures me and compels me, and I've got to share it. We are also, as part of this, enabled by the triune God. And I love seeing this at the beginning and end of Romans, how this comes out. Romans 15:16, we see he was to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, that his sacrifice, that first of all, the grace given by God in verse 15, so that he could be the priestly service of the gospel of God, a minister of Christ Jesus and his offering to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit, we get the recognition of the triune God who enables our ministry and enables us to please and serve God. And in fact, as we turn back to the beginning of Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, we see the Trinity involved. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, that beautiful Trinity that's involved in our ministry that we give back to, we celebrate the triune God and we're enabled by him. Finally, as we consider our evangelism, our sharing of the gospel, which is not just for the Apostle Paul, but it's that power of God of salvation to everyone who believes, and we're all able to pass along what's been entrusted to us in hearing the gospel. And we also show that, as verse 18 says, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed." That is, our evangelism is powerful in word and deed. And he goes on in verse 19 to talk about that power. And we don't have the same signs and wonders to authenticate our message. We don't need it because we are empowered by the powerful word of God which carries that message. And as we speak in word and we live it out with our lives as living sacrifices, we proclaim the good news with all of us so that that message can be received with power. We can worship God with faithful service as we share the good news in evangelism. Second is this, we must worship God with faithful service in ambition. We worship God with faithful service in ambition. Verse 22, Paul writes, "This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you." Now, at first glance, if we are skeptical enough, it kind of starts to sound like a holy excuse. Like, okay, we've been waiting, Paul, for quite a while now. You keep communicating. We've been hearing that you're coming. And where are you? Some kind of holy excuse. Paul even opens the letter back in Romans chapter 1. He spends a whole section on this, starting in verse 9, how always in his prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, he may now at last succeed in coming to Rome to visit them. In verse 13, he also makes a holy excuse, it sounds like, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." That desire is still hanging in the balance and yet to be fulfilled. And it's almost a promise that he's extended to Rome, that I want to be there among you. I want to be encouraged by you, and I want to encourage you that we'd be mutually encouraged by the faith of one another. Romans 1:12 says, I want to come. So why isn't Paul coming? And we could almost ask the question at times, whether it's in our local body, whether it's an expectation put out to missionaries, whether it's I don't know about you, but I struggle all the time with personal ambition. I've always got the list of good things that aren't happening. Too many going on. So a question we could ask ourselves, why aren't good ministries happening? Why aren't good ministries happening? And I'm sure we could brainstorm and list off about a dozen things we could do as a church right now that might be beyond the range of what's practical for us in the current state, the current abilities, resources we have. But they would be good things. How do we wrestle with that in our personal lives, in our local church, and in what we wait to see from our missionaries who are on the field struggling sometimes for a long time to see fruit? And why aren't they trying things that we think they should be doing? And what about something else that they haven't done yet? And there's always ideas, right? But Paul has a great desire to see Rome. But he also has something else that he's going to mention that's a reason for his hindrance. And it's almost, he's not making the Romans inferior to say, you don't matter as much. And yet, he's got a priority pursuit. He calls it his ambition back in verse 20. Thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. And this word ambition, if we pause for a moment, actually is a compound word in the Greek meaning lover of honor. Lover of honor. So smooth that over. That to have ambition is to show affection for what is personally valued. That which I honor, that which I value with my life, I'm going to have a value, an affection for, a love for. And therefore, it's going to be demonstrated by my pursuits. We can have good ambitions, we can have bad ambitions, but Paul exalts this ambition in his life rooted in Scripture from Isaiah 52 as he quotes in verse 21. But as it's written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. And Paul's looking at a promise of God, and it so compels Paul, as we've seen in all of his writings, how the love of God constrains him, compels him, and that he's now driven for this purpose. And in particular, even as we've seen thus far in the letter of Romans, his love for his countrymen, that he would give up his own election if Israel could be saved. And yet, the Gentiles are what he's sending this affection for, what's valued to him by calling from God, first of all, as he shared in his testimony, but also rooted in a promise of God that I want to be a part of seeing that fulfilled. If God would just use me in that way, in our ambitions. Some of us might be, my ambition is just to get home and relax for one Sunday after church and have nothing to do. If I could just fulfill that, then I'd be okay. And we're living a little bit in survival mode, but we're called to something greater with our lives, something greater, not just in the little picture of things, but in our ongoing lives, the moments that build up into what are we here for, that living sacrifice, and what am I going to make of it? What is God going to do with me? Is it anchored in a truth? Is it anchored in who the character of God is? Is it anchored in His promises? Are you expecting, by faith, God to do what He says He will? And that's what Paul is expecting. And that's why his ambition, he says, is to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest he build on someone else's foundation, but essentially where Christ is unknown. Not for pride's sake, so that he can make his own ministry. He's seeing the lost in their depths of their needs and saying, someone's got to go. If I keep going where everybody else is going, as he's written already in Romans 10, how shall they hear without a preacher, right? How will they hear the word of God without a preacher? Romans 10, and I'll start back in 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? You hear the heart of the apostle right here, where Christ is unknown. How's anything going to happen? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Paul's heart stirs there in the need, in the truth, in the promise, in the character of God. And he values deeply the need for salvation and the opportunity given to tell the good news. And so his affection is set on that, that that is his ambition. For Paul then, his ambition was to preach where Christ is unknown, and as part of that, to bring the Gentiles to obedience. Verse 15 and 16, he expressed it to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable. He started his letter with that way back in Romans 1:5, talking about his apostleship. He says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations, among the Gentiles, all those outside of Israel, that this wouldn't just be for the Jews, that this message would go to the ends of the earth and they would hear the good news, even where Christ is not yet known. What about our ambition? Are we content to kick back and take it easy? Don't be content to sit on the sidelines, to be the spectator who's got the ideas and wants everybody else to go and do it. Give yourself to the ministry. See the good things and set your ambitions high and give yourselves, offer yourselves toward God to be used with all of you all the time. As part of that, we see Paul excited. Let us be moved to worship, excited, driven, compelled by the gospel. That's the response we give that now, out of all of that recognition, looking on who God is, what God wants, what God has done, I'm moved to worship and give myself to those. I reached out to a couple of our missionaries this week, and I'm going to share some of their responses, their ambition that they articulated, and what excites them. Adrian Hendricks says this, "My life's ambition is to know Jesus personally and to make Him known publicly." He's our missionary serving in India that we just picked up this year. We've known for a while as a church. We're thankful for the ministry of him and his family. He says, "I believe this is the whole pursuit, purpose, and passion of life. To miss this is to miss the point of being saved and being alive. I do not believe that our life is to be divided into sacred and secular. Wherever we are called to be a witness for Jesus Christ through our life and lips. Everyone is a missionary in that sense, and the world is our mission field. So to know Jesus personally and to make Him known publicly." He says, what excites him most? To experience the presence and power of God in the ministry. There's no substitute for this. When I seek after this, people's commendation or condemnation doesn't disturb or divert my purpose and passion. To see God work in the lives of people and transform them. What a delight. I'll share also from Mark Rubin, our missionary in Chile, who's we've had for a number of years, and we're thankful for his faithful ministry. He says his ambition is to be faithful to God and His Word, living in dependence on His Word, and reflecting that in all of life, that Christ be made known in our fragile lives, and as a result of them. What excites Mark Rubin the most? I'd have to say that seeing what God does in and through a life yielded to His Word is amazing to watch. How God takes bitter, ungrateful people and transforms them by His Word and Spirit into thankful and joyful souls. A young man like Alejandro, who came to Christ at 14 years of age, who later witnessed to his mother, grandmother, and sisters. His mother and grandmother know Christ and serve in the church. He has become a key servant as well as a gifted teacher and preacher of the Word. You might ask, how could somebody give their lives to move to a different country and to do such a thing, or to go into ministry, or even to live a secular job, but to be so excited about the ministry that the church does? It's a passion like that, ambition rooted in the truth and character and promises of God, recognizing the weight of the gospel. Let us be faithfully serving in ambition so that God would receive the glory. And Paul points that glory back to God and saying, that's what I'm going to boast of, what Christ has accomplished through me. Third, we must worship God with faithful service in support. In support. One question we could ask, how will I invest myself in God's work? Offering, presenting my body as a living sacrifice, how will I invest myself in the work of God, what He's doing in me, what He's doing in my church, in my community, globally? How will I invest in that? As I pick up in verse 22, Paul's sharing his travel plans here, and he says, this ambition of his, this is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. You can imagine a work that's yet to be completed, much to be done, and while he's got an affection for Rome and wants to be there and be with the saints, he's compelled by the continual need. He He says, but now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and Paul's work is done in all this, and what Paul means here is that he's now reached and helped to establish and put into motion churches who will continue to serve, and the gospel is going to continue to go forth, that he's laid the foundation and established this and sees the work is going to continue, and he's going to move on to new places, and his heart is to go to Spain, but he's going to use that as an opportunity to see Rome. Since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. There's those missionaries asking for money again. They're trying, I'm going to pass through you on the way to Spain so I can collect something from you, right? I'm being cynical on purpose because we know there's a deeper heart from the missionaries, and this is our chance to be involved in the work to support and come behind them and come alongside them and see what God will use us for. He says, at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. So first of all, some to remember from the passage, support for the poor is an important way we can be involved in investing ourselves in God's work. Another important one is remembering Israel, that we would not forget who God has laid the foundation, having chosen the nation of Israel, and through Israel has come the promises and the Messiah. And so we've got the foundation for trusting in Christ through Israel. God's not finished with them. The heart is still there. Let us remember Israel in our prayers and in what we do. He continues on to say, when therefore I've completed this and I've delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So how will I invest myself in God's work? Those two, first of all. Next, financial help. We can invest financially in the work of missionaries around the world. And praise God, we've had the opportunity to do that in various ways, come alongside even the Hendricks and Hawks as well. And praise God for the chance we have to invest financial help in the work here, that we would give and that God would bless what we use, so that as we give financially, we're helping the going forth of the gospel. But I caution you as well that financial help is important. But don't be content to pass off even lots of money and say your part is done, because another part of that support is the ministry help. There's ongoing need, and each of us is called not just to give financially, but to give ourselves, give our time, give our gifts, because we're all gifted by the Spirit for the work of the ministry so that we build up one another. So invest ourselves in ministry help. Even right here in the local church, that's a big part of support. And as we build up our church, that takes support even further for how we can help our missionaries as well. Another one there is encouragement. Paul is looking forward to being encouraged. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And that's what he stated back in Romans 1:12, that we would be mutually encouraged by the faith of one another. To come alongside, to love, to spend time with, to be interested in and enjoy our missionaries, to be interested and enjoy one another, to encourage one another in the work we're doing. We can faithfully serve God and worship Him by doing so in support. As part of that, then, we're reminded, as he even said, that they owe, verse 27, they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. And I see that word being becoming a theme back from Romans 13:8 that reminds us, Romans 13:8, owe no one anything except to love each other. We have that ongoing debt of love. The work is never done and the love has never been paid in full. And let us continue to love one another. Finally, we must worship God with faithful service in prayer. In prayer. See, We must remember that praying together is a major blessing, that we have the privilege of coming together, praying as a church, as a body of Christ. Once we finish our survey, we'll compile results, but I almost anticipate that a struggle for some of us is the praying out loud as a church. And I understand, and that's something we want to grow in. But the praying out loud together, we must recognize, is a blessing. Not that we're testing who prays good or something like that, how eloquent are our words, but that we come alongside one another and we offer up our prayers to God, the God of the universe, who hears us and is pleased with the collective prayers of His people. But also, prayer requires our committed, hard work. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. That strive together is a compound word, the with, to agonize with me, to agonize together with me. That there's a hard work being poured out in prayer. It's not a simple, dear God, please help them in this, and gone and forgotten from my mind. It's an ongoing commitment and hard work that I'm going to keep this before me in my heart, in my mind, keep offering it up to the Lord, and wrestle with Him in that prayer. And we do it together. He goes on to say, prayers to God on my behalf that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Paul's asking for prayer for himself, and we're reminded that it's important that we pray for our missionaries as well as for our church leaders. Our missionaries desperately need our prayers, and I have to admit, I desperately need your prayers. I'm vulnerable in my ministry and our deacons, and we need the prayers of the body on our behalf to that God would work in and through us, that it wouldn't be self-fueled or will be to the detriment to the church, that God would work through us, that it would be what Christ is accomplishing through us on His behalf. And we need prayers, first of all, because missionaries and church leaders face a test. He says that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. That there's an ongoing test, whether it's the threats faced, whether it's the struggle of sin, whatever ongoing test that goes, that we would be delivered from that we would rise above that by God's help. Second of all, missionaries and church leaders are accountable to God and also to the church. He says that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. He's already said that he wants his offering to be acceptable before God, but now he says he wants it to be well-pleasing to the saints, that is, the church members, that they would be satisfied with his ministry. That's a struggle where several people are upset with the way he does things and expectations and the ongoing struggle. We can put this binding on our missionaries at times. Why haven't you done this? And we have to be careful to understand that ministry isn't a formula. Ministry doesn't just automatically produce numbers, but to see the heart of the missionary, the work that they're doing, and to come behind them in prayer and lift them up. Finally, missionaries and church leaders need our prayer because they are real people who, first of all, struggle for joy, as he says in verse 32, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy, and who need refreshed, verse 32, and who enjoy the company of friendship, verse 32, that missionaries and church leaders need other people in their lives for the joy, for the refreshment, for the friendship that can be provided. I'm sure Paul was sometimes lonely out on the road, but he took companions with him to serve together, and he poured himself into the relationships he had. And so this is a need to give and a need in prayer. We must worship God, and that worship is expressed in our faithful service as individuals, as a church, and pouring out into our missionaries. through evangelism, through the ambitions we have, through the support we give, and even through the prayer that we offer up to God. It's a beautiful thing. And God uses each one of us in giving all of that. That God would include us is such a privilege and blessing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your love is amazing. Lord, we are rich in that love in Christ Jesus, ever undeserving, but ever blessed. Lord, help us to live for you wholeheartedly, holding nothing back. Help us to give our lives to you. Help us to have perspective that recognizes the value of that, that we would set our affection on doing so. Help us to root it in truth and promise and your character, that we would give our all for meaningful things. Lord, we can't accomplish this of ourselves. We need you. We need your Spirit. We need one another. And Lord, we pray that you'll do a beautiful and amazing thing through us, and through Grace Baptist Church, that you would be honored and glorified in all that we do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.